Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to John. And we're going to read from the very last verse of John chapter 7 and into John chapter 8. It's on page 1041 of the Maroon Bibles. 1041, John chapter 7, verse 53. And as we look at this passage together, just a few things to be looking for. These scribes and Pharisees come along, and they think that they have Jesus trapped. No matter what he says, they think they have him trapped. Why do they think that? And it takes a wee bit of working out, but that's really at the very core of the passage. How does Jesus get out of the trap? Because no trap that any man ever set for Jesus could actually surprise him. How does Jesus get out of the trap? And then if we notice towards the end of the passage, what Jesus says to this woman in verse 11. The question is, what would Jesus say to you? Each one of us has sin in our lives. What would Jesus say to you about that sin in your life? John chapter 7, verse 53. This is God's word. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching from his own holy word. Please, if you could turn with me to John chapter 8, it will help as we look at these verses together. It seemed like the ideal moment. The teacher was out of the room. The chosen victim was standing up out of his seat. Now would be a good time to test how well those two old drawing pins could pierce through a pair of normal primary school trousers. So quietly, secretly, the two pins found their way onto the victim's seat. After that, all you had to do was wait. And sure enough, in the fullness of time, the unfortunate boy sat down. Not for very long. But just as the boy leapt to his feet with a yelp of pain, the teacher came back into the room. And as all good teachers would do, she set about finding out the culprit, which didn't take very long because he had more or less been caught in the act. That's a true story. How can I tell it in such detail? Because I was that culprit. I was the one caught in the act. I'm still not too sure why I did it. Possibly because the chance was there. But what I do know is that the punishment fitted the crime. Because I got the cane in the same place where those two drawing pins had done their damage. And for you younger ones who mightn't know, teachers used to use to punish naughty boys and girls with a few whishes of the cane, which was a kind of a bendy wooden stick with a hook on the end of it. I'm not the only one who's been caught in the act, because as verse 4 of our reading makes clear, that woman whose name we don't even know is caught in the act as well. Not some bad behaviour in the classroom, but in the act of adultery with another woman's husband. For punishment, she won't be caned. She'll be stoned to death. Sure, that woman is caught in the act. But what you'll find striking about this passage is, before it's over, more than one person has been caught in the act. And that's really the title I want to give to the passage, Caught in the Act. Because that's the effect that Jesus has on people. I pray that's the effect that Jesus will have today. Maybe you will be caught in the act today. You see, Jesus came to disturb those who are too comfortable. And he also came to comfort those who are disturbed. So whichever camp you're in today, Jesus has something to say to you. At this point, now maybe you haven't noticed at all, maybe I shouldn't raise it, but I think I might just need to, because I would imagine some of you know about it, what it says in footnote 35. I realise these footnotes are in very small print at the bottom of the page. If you can see the small print, number 35 at the bottom, it says, the words, but Jesus, in other words, from verse 1, in fact, from verse 53 of the previous chapter, right through to the end of verse 11 of chapter 8, through to sin no more, those words are bracketed by some copies of the New Testament as not original. But the people who have compiled this particular version say they are present in over 900 manuscripts. Now, what's that all about? I don't want to go into it in too much detail, but it is true that this particular passage is missing from some of the oldest copies of the New Testament. It's not terribly clear why, but one reason that has been given is that in this passage, Jesus seems to be too soft on this woman. It looks like he's letting her off when she deserves to be punished. So possibly some scribes, when they were copying out the New Testament, left this passage out. That's one possible explanation. But I hope as we study the story together today, you'll see that Jesus is not being too soft, nor is he being too hard. Jesus is being just right. To help you remember the story, we'll divide it into just two parts. And the reason that we're looking at it today is because there's a connection here with the law of God. And that's what we want to begin to look at from next week. God's law, particularly God's commandments. And the first part is this. The woman is clearly condemned by the law. She is clearly condemned by the law. Let's go back to the start of the passage. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. This is the background to the story. Jesus has been staying overnight. just outside the city, Jerusalem. And at this stage, the city is just packed with people. People who have been up to Jerusalem for the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, about harvest time. Whenever, for 1 week, God's people would come again and live in little tents to remember how they lived when God led them through the wilderness to the Promised Land. And this takes place about 6 months before Jesus will come to Jerusalem for the last time. So this is really his second last visit to Jerusalem. And do you see how keen he is to teach the people early in the morning, as soon as it's light? There he is, sitting down in the temple courts, like a Jewish rabbi. Jewish rabbis always sat down to teach. And he is surrounded by a crowd, hanging on his every word. Suddenly, he's rudely interrupted. A band of highly respected temple officials steals the show, and they roughly manhandle a woman to the front. And you can see her in your mind's eye standing there, her hair, her clothes in a mess, shaking, embarrassed, scared out of her wits, I'm sure. And as if that's not enough disturbance, these experts in God's law begin to press charges against the woman. There seems little question about her guilt. She has been caught in the act. She stands condemned by the law. Look at verses 4 and 5. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" I don't think for a minute this is a kind of a humble request. These men don't know what to do, so they're coming to Jesus for guidance. If you notice in those verses, the accusers actually say that the woman is guilty. And they actually say what should happen to her. And John makes it all very plain in the first words of verse 6. "This they said, testing Jesus, that they might have something of which to accuse him." And I think I realize we've jumped into the middle of John's gospel. I think just to let you know, by this time, at this stage, Jesus is under great pressure. I just want to show you in a couple of verses in the previous chapter how this is the case. Look just back a page to the very first verse of chapter 7. Page 1039, chapter 7, verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." Judea is where Jerusalem is. Look down to verse 7, what Jesus says to some of his brothers or his half-brothers. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." Jesus knows what the people in Jerusalem are like. He knows that they're out to get him. Yet in chapter 7, he comes up to the feast, even though he is surrounded by danger. And in the closing verses of chapter 7, if you want to look at them on page 1041, if you notice in verse 43, the Jews are divided about Jesus. If you look at verse 44, some want to listen to him, but others want to actually take him by force. Jesus is an offense to the Jewish leaders because he often speaks directly against them. How dare he teach in the temple, which is their home ground? So they want evidence against Jesus, to put Jesus away, to get Jesus out of their hair. And this unfortunate woman that they drag in, she's just their bait. to have a case against her. They don't need to treat her like this. To have a proper case against her, they need to have caught the man in the act as well. The law of Moses that they're quoting in verse 5 actually says this: the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, both the man and the woman, shall surely be put to death. Here, the man is nowhere to be seen. These men, these experts in the law, aren't really worried about keeping God's law. This is a setup to put Jesus on the spot. Now, how does this put Jesus on the spot? How is this a test for Jesus? Now, follow this with me carefully. This is a wee bit tricky. Just try and think your way through this. Who's in charge in Jerusalem at this stage? The Romans. That's right. If Jesus agrees with these scribes and Pharisees and says that the woman should be stoned, then he's going against the Romans, because the Romans now guard the right to put anybody to death. So if this is what Jesus says, the Jews can go off and report Jesus to the Romans. And at this time, at the time of the feast, with all the crowds in Jerusalem, there are Roman soldiers on every street corner. On the other hand, these men are probably mistreating the woman in order to make Jesus sorry for her. If Jesus disagrees with them and tells them to set the woman free, then he's going against Jewish law. Because Jewish law, even though they're not applying it properly, Jewish law still says that she is guilty. And Jesus can't go against Jewish law. Jesus has come to fulfill the law of the Old Testament. So do you see how they think they have him trapped? If Jesus says, stone her, they can report him to the Romans. If Jesus says, let her go, they can report him to the Jews. No matter what Jesus says, they can condemn him by the law, so that they can get rid of him once and for all. Look at what it goes on to say in verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. At this moment of high tension, this is what Jesus does. You might wonder why. You might be asking, what is it he's writing? And the answer is, we don't know. This passage doesn't tell us. Let me give you two possibilities. Now, either of these possibilities might be right. Both of them might be wrong. First possibility: Jesus is stunned by how cruel these men are, so he doesn't answer their question right away. Up to now, all eyes have been on the woman. But by Jesus' silence, by Jesus writing on the ground, he is protecting the woman. He's pulling all the eyes off her onto himself. His heart is touched by this woman, even in her sin. Second possibility, and possibly these two things could even go together. In Roman courts at this particular time, they wrote the verdict down before the judge spoke it out. And I'm sure you've seen the same kind of thing on TV, maybe in dramas that have been made up in the courtroom. A piece of paper is handed to the judge with the jury's verdict written on it before anybody reads it out. Jesus may write one single word in the dust on the temple floor: the word death. Because Jesus knows that according to the Old Testament law, even though they haven't applied it fully, According to the law, the woman deserves to die. But he hasn't said anything yet. That's why his enemies keep pressing him in verse 7. So he straightens up just where he's sitting. He looks them straight in the eye. And he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Yes, this woman deserves to die. But do you have the right to kill her? You who saw her sin, are you without sin? Don't you have murder in your hearts? And like the mind expert he is, he bends down again to write on the ground, to give his words time to bite into these hostile minds and hearts. He may now be writing down a list of these men's sins, because Jesus knows what's in a man. Listen to a verse from the Old Testament that backs up that particular idea of what he's doing when he's writing again. It says in the book of Jeremiah, "Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." And hasn't Jesus just said in chapter 7 that he is the fountain of living waters? So this is possibly related. But in any case, his words in verse 7 do bite deep. Look at verse 9. "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." What a turnaround. They come an angry mob, wanting to lynch the woman. But they leave one by one, stopped in their tracks, their way barred, their tails between their legs. They come to condemn Jesus by the law. But they leave condemned by the very same law themselves. You see, they're looking for sin in other people. They find sin in the woman, sure enough. They think they've found sin in Jesus. But with that one simple sentence in verse 7, it's as if Jesus takes each pair of eyes and turns their eyes inwards to look at their own hearts. And the sin they see in their own lives makes them cringe. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her." May Jesus' words strike home today. You may not much like this talk about sin. It makes you uneasy, uncomfortable. Why not look on the bright side of life rather than on the dark side? But a good surgeon has to cut, sometimes deeply, in order to remove disease, in order to bring healing. You can see sin in other people, but not so much in yourself. There may be sin in your life, you might be prepared to accept that, but you're not as bad as others, you know. Like these scribes and Pharisees, you may know parts of the Bible, but the Bible's not there to make you feel good. The Bible's there to show you how bad you really are, so that you will come to Jesus for help. If you think you can keep God's law on your own, if you think God is pleased with you just as you are, then why did Jesus need to come at all? Do you see, if that's what you're thinking, do you see how Jesus can be an offense to you? In order for you to go on living in your sin, you would get rid of Jesus, just like these men. The truth is that we're all condemned by the law. By nature, we don't want to put God first. We want to please ourselves more than we want to please God, and that's breaking the first commandment. What's more, if we want to worship God at all, and that's why we're here today, if we want to worship God, often we want to do it on our terms, not on His terms. That's breaking the second commandment. Never mind the rest of them. Not one of us could throw a stone at that guilty woman. We are guilty of sin. And some of our sins we keep committing time and time and time again. We keep asking God to forgive us, but we keep falling into the same hole again. But when the scribes and Pharisees leave, the woman doesn't go with them. Yes, she has been condemned by the law. She deserves to die, but she stays. And that's the second part of the story. She stays to be pardoned by grace. Pardoned by grace. And hopefully, as we'll see as we begin to study the commandments together, grace is at the very center of God's law. It's not as if grace is opposed to God's law. And this is what shows that Jesus isn't soft on the woman. He's not just forgetting what she's done. He's not just pretending it didn't happen. Look at verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And again, you can see the woman probably all hunched up, waiting for the stones to start at any minute. But now this young rabbi is speaking to her. His voice is tender and reassuring. So she slowly uncoils and she looks around her uncertainly. All those harsh accusers have melted away. And she tells Jesus so in verse 11. She said, "No one, Lord." What's going to happen now? Jesus speaks again. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." She can hardly believe her ears. What could have been the last day of her life has instead become the first day of a new kind of life. She may have fallen at Jesus' feet in gratitude. She may have gone home singing and dancing for joy, we don't know. But what we do know is that she has met a man, much more than a man, who knows her guilt, who knows her accuser's guilt as well, and who has pardoned her all the same. Her life can never be the same again. She will go now and leave her life of sin. That sinful woman receives a free pardon, an undeserved pardon. And that's what grace is. It's undeserved. I'm sure you've seen before how we can break down the word grace into the different letters. You see the word grace down the left-hand side. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. God forgives. God gives a new start to people who deserve the exact opposite. And this pardon comes at Christ's expense. It may be free for us, but it's not free for him. He can't just wave a magic wand and rewind time. God cannot leave sin unpunished, because that would mean that sin doesn't matter. And it does matter desperately, eternally. You see, the woman's accusers have left in disgrace. And literally in disgrace, because they have chosen not to receive the grace of Jesus. But they'll be back again as an angrier mob with a bigger stick. They won't quickly forget this insult to their dignity. They will put Jesus on trial. They will hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. So Jesus dies the death that the woman deserves to die. That's what it costs him to pardon her. That's the cost of grace. The death he writes in the temple dust is his own death. The only one who could rightly have thrown a stone at her, because he was, because he is, without sin, became sin for her, so that she might have his new life. Have you been pardoned by his grace? Perhaps you haven't yet. Have you been caught in the act today? Are you beginning to realize that there is sin in your life? There's pride there, there's jealousy there, just as these men are jealous of Jesus. Maybe there's the sin of saying one thing and doing the exact opposite, as these men seem to be doing as well. Maybe there's murder in your heart. I'm not here to accuse you of these things. I have enough trouble with my own sins. But you know what sins there are in your life. Please don't walk away from Jesus like the scribes and Pharisees, because if you do, your sin remains on your own head. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death, eternal death. No, stay with Jesus. Tell him all your sin. It's not as if he doesn't know. See that he died for it on the cross. And receive in place of your sin his free grace, his costly grace, his pardon. If you've already received that pardon, then know how much you've been forgiven. Know how much that pardon cost your Saviour. I just want to finish by turning over by looking at another couple of verses in John. If you turn over to John chapters 18 and 19, page 1055. John's description of Jesus' last days is quite different from Matthew, Mark and Luke. John tells us more about Pilate, the Roman governor, than any other Bible writer. And we can see in John chapter 18, towards the end of John chapter 18, on into John chapter 19, Pilate is in a fix. It's clear from the first words he has with Jesus that he's impressed with Jesus. Look at verse 38 of chapter 18. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Jesus is making him think. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." He knows Jesus is without sin. So he tries to get out of killing Jesus by using the Passover custom of releasing a prisoner. That's what happens in the next few verses. But the Jews won't play ball. They call for the wrong man. So then, in verse 1 of chapter 19, Pilate has Jesus whipped. Maybe that'll satisfy them. But again, he insists that Jesus is innocent. So why should he whip an innocent man? Look at chapter 19, verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." However, in the next few verses, here are the Jews, maybe some of these same scribes and Pharisees, crying in verse 6, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But right through to verse 12, over the page, right through even down to verse 15, Pilate is still trying to set Jesus free. And eventually, when he has no more arguments left, he just gives up, exhausted. Look at verse 15. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests, and how hypocritical they are here. They hated Caesar. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. So what can we conclude from all of this? John gives us an insight into Pilate's character here. It's that Jesus must die. But he's not dying for his own sins. He is without sin. He's dying for the sins of that sinful woman. He's dying for your sins, believer, and for mine. It cost him the skin on his back. It cost him his very lifeblood. It cost him the pains of hell. Being convicted of your sin is not enough. Those scribes and Pharisees were convicted of their sin. To be right with God, you must do what Jesus tells the woman. Will you show him how grateful you are for his innocent death for you by going and leaving your life of sin? Let's stand as we pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for this passage we've been studying. We realize that this sin that the woman had fallen into is a deep and a dreadful and a disgusting sin. A sin that rips families apart. A sin that is destroying our society. But we thank you, as we see in this passage, and especially at the end of John, Jesus' grace, Jesus' mercy is deeper than all our sin. He did not come to condemn. He came to give his life, to buy our pardon. Lord, it doesn't matter how serious our sin is, how often we sin against you, his blood can make the foulest clean. May we know this cleansing ourselves of every sin that we have ever committed because of Jesus' awful death. May we put ourselves in the woman's place and hear Jesus setting us free, not condemning us. May we then delight to live by his power, to tell others that we once were lost, but now we have been found. We were blind, but now we can see the light. We can see Jesus, and we want them to see him too. Lord, if there are unbelievers here today, we pray that you would help them to stay with Jesus until their sin is sorted out, until they're cleansed and forgiven, until they want to honor him by leaving their lives of sin. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.